What does it mean to be in exile? If this world isn't our home, how do we make a home in it? And how do we survive a culture of evil and death, and not just survive it, but actually change it? Join us today as we explore those questions and many more with Dr. Scott Hahn, the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. I'm Father Dave Pavanka, and I'm president of Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, and you're watching Franciscan University Presents. Please stay with us. Welcome to Franciscan University Presents. I'm your host, Father Dave Pavanka. I'm president at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And we will be discussing what it means to live as Catholics in exile from our home in heaven. I'm joined by a regular panelist, Dr. Regis Martin, professor of systematic theology here at Franciscan University, and our guest panelist, Dr. Shane Owens, an assistant professor of theology and an alumni of Franciscan University. So thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
As our guest today is Dr. Scott Hahn. He will be in the hot seat. Dr. Hahn is obviously the Father Michael Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology in the New Evangelization here at Franciscan. Scott is also the founder and the president of St. Paul Center of Biblical Theology, as well as a prolific author and speaker. Today we're going to talk about his latest book, Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. Thanks for joining us, Scott.
It's great to be with you again.
You feel comfortable in this chair?
I guess so.
Ready or not, because here we go. Well, as I always ask, why this book at this time?
Well, I think of two reasons. One, based on what you just said about where I am today here at Franciscan. It's the Scanlon Professor of Biblical Theology and the New Evangelization. And that's what I love to do. And so this is uniting the old and the new, but also a practical application for us today in exile so that we can experience this grace of conversion, ongoing conversion. But more specifically, I'm thinking about why I wrote this book with Brandon McGinley, who's become something of a dear friend. My best friend, Mike Aquilina, introduced us years ago. After he'd come out of Princeton, he had studied with Robbie George, and we struck up a friendship, and then a conversation that it spanned years and hundreds of hours at our home. And this one book that came out as a result of it came out 2 years ago, or three. It's called It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends Upon True Religion. And what we explored was that religions by nature sort of form civilizations, and that the Catholic faith has a unique power to form a civilization of love. Mm. We've seen it in different time periods, we've seen in different parts of the world, perhaps most notably the 13th century, but you know, we shouldn't be waxing nostalgic about those kinds of things. But the thing I really discovered as we were working on that project is the power of the faith to form civilizations is clearly secondary. What is primary is that the power of the Catholic faith has, it's the Catholic faith has the power to form saints. Mm-hmm. And so under whatever circumstances we find ourselves, let's get first things first. And that is, we're not simply out to build civilization. We're really out to allow the Holy Spirit to build us up as temples, mm-hmm. to make us holy and nothing less. And so in between these two books, last year we did a program on this book called Holy is His Name, mm-hmm. The Transforming Power of Holiness, God's Holiness in Scripture. And so there really is a kind of connectedness between all of these recent projects.
That's good. You speak of this call to be saint, but in a context, and that is one of exile.
Right.
My suspicion is that most Catholics would not consider themselves to be in exile.
Right.
Speak to that. I mean, that there's something really telling about it.
You know, I think of two passages in Scripture. On the one hand, we open the book with 1 Peter. And in our first pope's first encyclical, in the opening verses, he speaks of how he's addressing the exiles of the diaspora. Now, we hear diaspora, and we might not know it's a Greek word because it's become a loan word. It means dispersion. But when you look closely at the meaning of diaspora, it shows that the exiles are dispersed, but it's the verb, it comes from the verb for scattering seed, as in sowing seed. And so what Peter wants to show us is that just like the sower of the gospel, the word of God, sowed the seed every which way, So we find ourselves in exile, but it's a kind of evangelistic diaspora where we are like seeds to be sown and scattered and bear fruit. Now, on the other hand, I'm reminded of Jeremiah. And we emphasize Jeremiah in the book, The Jeremiah Option, because what bothered Jeremiah the most was not the fact that the Jews had gone into Babylonian captivity as exiles, but rather that in a short amount of time, they no longer thought of themselves as exiles. Right. They forgot that they were in exile. I mean, it's one thing to build houses and plant gardens and get settled. It's another thing to get so comfy and so cozy that you practically forget, and that's where I think many Catholics are today. I think Catholics think of themselves as Americans first and Catholics second, whereas St. Paul tells the Philippians in 3:20, your citizenship, politeum, it's the technical legal word, your citizenship is in heaven. You've got dual citizenship, but citizenships are not created equal.
The two terms that really struck me initially, which I suspect will frame the conversation, are sanctity and exile. Mm. I mean, first, maybe a word about sanctity. We're summoned to become saints. Leon Bois, I think, said it famously, the only sadness is not to be a saint. Right. He also said, if you're not a saint, then you're a pig. And I think many of us are pigs.
You see that on a bumper sticker.
We're living the swinish life. Yeah. The comfort zone is so thick and so broad that we allow nothing heroic to disturb it. I think that's the essence of the bourgeois style of life. And I think we've enshrined it in the American experience. But it helps to live that life of sanctity against the cutting edge of persecution, exile, the sense of not belonging. And more, I think Americans are made to feel that. So that might be a stepping stone to arriving at the real agenda, which is becoming a saint. If everything is going so well that you don't have to think about God, then you're really in trouble. Complacency will ensue. But we have to think about God now because he has been extruded so violently from the public life that more and more he's no longer present in the private life. And so we have our work cut out for us. It makes sanctity, I think, all the more attractive.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah, I was thinking about the exile here is we have political exile, which certainly we're beginning to experience more deeply, maybe than we have previously. People are beginning to feel antagonized. They're feeling uncomfortable. They're worrying about what kind of lawsuits are going to come their way or things like this. But what struck me maybe more is that there is an existential thrust to the human experience as being exiles, as just being human. That was part of your book, right? With this idea of like—
That's a laser beam. Right? That's precisely right.
Right. Yes. And when you have this idea of just like that, and this is not modern, although we've exaggerated to a greater extent, that everything is performance and that we have this human urge to like find a home. And so we fabricate that or we find a group to join or we do this and we're constantly straining. Where I know like C.S. Lewis has this great letter. He writes to Sheldon Vanock and it's in the book, A Severe Mercy. He talks about, he goes, waxes eloquently in this letter about how we always are marveling about time.
Right.
About like how quickly Thanksgiving break went, how long the last 2 weeks of the semester will take, right? We have these, we're constantly remarking on time. Constantly, is that there's something about our human experience that is just uncomfortable with where we are now. Mm-hmm. I think pointing people to the unrest, the unquiet that's at the center of the human heart, at the center of the human experience, means that you don't even have to go to the political. You can just go to their own personal life and say, you're unsettled. Yeah. You're in need of a home. You're in the pilgrimage.
You know, governments come and go, but Christ is Lord of Lords. And so at one level, we ought to be honest with him and say, is this really the best you can do? Is this how you go about fulfilling the covenant? And the only way to answer that is by probing more deeply, not simply into current events, but into the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And I think that the Word of God shows us that the people of God spent something like 85% of salvation history in exile, as slaves, or trying to conquer the promised land, but failing miserably. And I could go on and on. And I think you've captured it, that if God the Father has prepared a city for us, and if the patriarchs and the prophets longed for a city whose builder and maker is God, if we take Hebrews seriously, especially chapter 11, that we build upon so much, then we realize that the author of Hebrews is not imposing some New Testament heavenly mindedness upon the Old Testament, where they were really only worldly. Well, the they were worldly, just like we are. But there really is a sense in which, like a laser beam, he also nails the fact that from Abel on, the people of God aren't in heaven, so they're not home yet. And so God will allow circumstances to go from bad to worse precisely to impress upon us that point. In Genesis 15, I'm thinking of the prophecy where God shows Abram that his descendants will be in Egypt. And we hardly notice that there'll be sojourners there and there'll be slaves. Well, that's not the same thing, but we treat it as though it is. They were sojourners there, you know, in the lap of luxury, living in Goshen, which is compared to the Garden of God for 200 years, and then a new Pharaoh arose who enslaved them. And what you discover is that living in Egypt for 200 years, you absorb Egyptian culture. And so the Exodus is not just out of slavery. It really is out of spiritual bondage. It is out of idolatry. It is out of making yourselves way too much at home in Egypt.
Right. Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, even the flesh pots of Egypt will not satisfy.
Right.
They don't fulfill. And I liked that notion that you were discussing, that not being at home in the world, it's not really peculiar to the Christian religion. I mean, right. This is universal, mm-hmm. a commonplace of the human condition. We're simply not meant to be home. We're finite, but we have a longing for what is infinite. What Christianity enables us to do is achieve that, but not yet. Already, but not yet. That tension runs through your book. It runs through salvation history. It's right there on the cover. They're moving towards the promised land, the celestial city, but we're not yet there. We can see it, the dim outline of it in the distance, but by George, we don't yet have it.
And you speak of that. You just use the word sojourner, this sense of, even as you stated, the cover. Would you approve?
It's the best thing about the book.
We work so hard on
that. Best thing about the book. All right, there you go. Super. Well,
let's
just stop there.
Let's
just stop there. But the sense of movement, right? You speak of the sojourner, the pilgrimage. So maybe speak to that there is this, the exile isn't just stuck, but there's a sense of movement, literally physically at times, right. But also the movement of the heart and the longing and the satisfying of that longing.
You know, I think of Bonaventure's itinerarium, mm-hmm. you know, and the itinerary from the mind to God. And it's obviously a lifelong process. It's never easy. And it requires prayer and levels of prayer. And it also requires something that is social. And so when I think about the long journey that all of us have to get home to heaven, you know, I'm reminded again that on the one hand, the Catholic faith has a unique power to form civilizations, but more so a unique power to form saints. But conversely, it also has a unique power to generate opposition and persecution, precisely because of its primary purpose to form saints who are called to be holy and who aren't home yet until they're in heaven. Because everybody who wants to consider earth as home is going to resent the message and the messenger. And so I can't help but think that it's embedded in our faith that it will generate hostility, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, and ultimately persecutions of every sort. And we feel as though we're going through persecution now, and we are, but it can't compare to the real persecutions that our forebears have gone through and what we in fact might be called to endure as well. You know, but I think that when we really take the Word of God to our hearts, we can see why it is Jeremiah, who is the prophet of the exile, he's also called the weeping prophet, mm-hmm. and there's a connection there. And his oracles are often referred to as Jeremiads because they're like oracular screeds at point. They're very harsh, mm-hmm. precisely to kind of get through to people who are hard-hearted, but also hard-headed. That if heaven is your home and you're content in this world, you know, that's West Virginia's right across the river. You might as well try to mine coal with a toothpick, you know, than to find fulfillment, sure. you know, in this world.
Sure. Yeah. But what do you do with people who have decided they don't need the other world and whatever longing they have for it, they systematically, ruthlessly suppress? I mean, Bonaventure speaks of a ladder that draws men out of this world, and we climb that ladder, and it takes us home to heaven. And secularism is when you take the ladder and you level it, you collapse the ladder. What do people do? I mean, they have these longings, this horizon towards which they were made by God to move, but everything entices them in a different direction.
That again is a That's a great question. You know, I think of Paul, naturally, I always do, in Romans 1, where he describes how the punishment of sin is more sin. You know, and the idea is that we're punished by the pleasure that forms the addiction. Yeah. And so there really is an apt metaphor in terms of sin being grave and gravity, because sin is what just weighs us down and takes us to the earth, whereas virtue and holiness are more like anti-gravity.
Right.
There really is a sense in which, you know, the angels take themselves lightly, you know, and so do saints. Yeah. And there really is a sense in which we're called to soar. Now, people who are content with this world might really feel implicated when they see saints or when they see people who want to be saints more than they want anything else. But really, it's sensible. It's reasonable. Yeah. It's not pious rhetoric. It's not religious fanaticism. When you look at what Christ has done, it's really the only logical and fully rational response.
Stay with us. We'll be discussing this much more.
The ways that we can prepare to enter to the Promised Land is really diving into the Gospels and Scriptures and seeing the way that Jesus taught us how to do that. And I think one of the more beautiful ways to do that is through the sacraments, sacrament of baptism, going to Mass, and really just putting in that effort and putting in that effort to just grow and change and learn and be present with wherever you're at in your life.
Have you ever felt a growing sense of hope in a new day? Like when the dawn light breaks and the world wakes up. We feel that every day because we know that light changes everything. It opens our eyes to possibilities and it propels us forward. Light shows us where we belong. Light is what the world desperately needs. Be light at Franciscan University.
Welcome back to Franciscan University Presents. We've been learning more about living as Catholics in exile of our heavenly home. You talked a little bit about Jeremiah, and you spoke about the figs, the good figs and the bad figs, and which were actually good and which were actually bad. So maybe speak to that. I thought it was really insightful to what you're trying to say.
So much of the book, besides gearing in on Hebrews 11, focuses also upon Jeremiah, the Jeremiah option, especially chapter 29. But the stage is set in Jeremiah 24, one of the most obscure, but one of the most illuminating of the oracles of Jeremiah is when he delivers this oracle to the rulers of Jerusalem who were spared the exile. And so there are all of these Jews from Judea who've been scattered out there in Babylon. And then the rulers who are sitting comfortably and the wealthy as well, and they basically assess the situation in purely empirical terms. We survived. They didn't. We're here, they're scattered, we're good, they're bad. You know, and if you rewind a century, you know, that was Isaiah's basic description of the remnant after the wicked had been taken off into slavery and the righteous were spared under Hezekiah. But fast forward one century, and it's the opposite. Mm-hmm. There's an ironic reversal where God is identifying the Anoim, the poor of the Lord, who in their poverty, in their weakness, are discovering the power of penance and charity and God's mercy. And they're the good figs, even though they're scattered among the nations, as it were, whereas the bad figs, the basket of rotten figs, are the rulers and the wealthy.
Image. Such a rich image.
Oh, I tell you, I've been living in it for many years.
Yeah. I love the idea of the poverty, as you're talking about, that it's the simplicity and the poverty. And of course, we have a Franciscan friar here who's living that in an avowed way. But it strikes me that this is, you have two images, and I was really delighting in the play between these two images of exile on one hand and pilgrimage on the other. And I think Father Dave gestured at this in our first segment, is that one of the things that's a character of both exile and pilgrimage is that you have to leave things behind. Right? When you go on exile, you're being taken out of your land and you go somewhere new. And yes, you can build a home and you can plant a garden and you can get married and you can have kids, but you're going to have to leave that home and that garden at some point because that's not your home, right? You're in Babylon. Mm-hmm. You're going to have to go to the Promised Land. And the same thing on a pilgrimage. When you go on a pilgrimage, you know, like people pride themselves in the Camino on like how few ounces, down to like the tenth of an ounce they can carry in a backpack, is there's more and more things that you have to leave behind. So I think when you talk about like the personal dynamic of the growth and holiness, There's something about the simplicity, the embracing of poverty, this dimension of pilgrimage that's captured in the good figs that are taken to Jeremiah. And you were, you know, raising the question earlier, Regis, what do we do about people who don't want the ladder to heaven? Right. Mm-hmm. And it strikes me that everyone in their life is going to experience a moment of poverty.
Sure.
That will be inflicted upon them, the death of a parent, some kind of sadness, personal illness. And it's at that moment that they actually can be invited by the Lord. If they can listen, if they can hear. Right. And it strikes me this is part of what's happening in the exile, is they were the bad figs originally, as you're saying at the time of Isaiah, these are the bad figs. But then they're brought into Babylon.
Right.
And it's when they're taken into this place of poverty, when they're taken into a place where they can't just be consumed with their own projects of civilization building, their own personal projects, it's then that they can really begin to hear the Lord.
Is this a bit of a stretch to suggest that we have two polarities here, bookends, as it were, between exile and pilgrimage? Exile is really sort of negative. It's not something that we would welcome. Who wants to be alienated from his own place, his friends, his family, his country, his God even? So it's unnatural. But pilgrimage is I think, what happens when you experience exile. It's the catalyst that prompts you to go on pilgrimage. I mean, Chaucer's pilgrims, they go to Canterbury because they felt a certain exile really in themselves. They were alienated from themselves. I mean, what people are really looking for when they embark on a pilgrimage is atonement. I want to become at one with those things I felt so estranged from, God, nature, my neighbor, myself, that fourfold enmity, it needs to be overcome. And the point of a pilgrimage is to try to close the circle so that you're no longer in exile from God or grace.
That's a good point. I have a pile up at the intersection of my mouth here. First of all, I'd like to mention that, you know, you identified the cover and the beauty. The original title was actually After This Our Exile. But in conversations and interviews, we discovered that like 8 out of 10 Catholics, even in Steubenville, didn't know the Salve Regina well enough to recognize the phrase. And so we made it simpler. And likewise, the subtitle was originally something spinning off of Maimonides, A Biblical Guide for Perplexed Pilgrims. Yeah. Because more than exile, I thought pilgrim captures this. The problem is, you know, you pointed to Father Dave. And there's a connection between poverty and penance, but there's also a connection with poverty, penance, and spiritual power. And that's what Jeremiah's point is really all about. And it clarifies the mystery of pilgrimage, I think, in a way. Because as both of you were talking, I'm reminded of the pilgrimages that I've gone on. You know, sometimes flying business class, you know, certainly in an air-conditioned bus.
A little bit different.
Yeah, and always coming home. And then I think of the Camino that our sons Joseph and David just walked with all these high school kids they were leading, and what you and Father Joe did years ago that was so life-changing. That's a real pilgrimage in a certain sense. But you always come back home. And this to me is what exile does.
Yeah.
Exile counterbalances that. It establishes a kind of theological equilibrium, because if we reduce it to pilgrimage, we'll always be looking forward to coming back home, whereas if we balance it with exile, we'll realize that even when we come back home, no matter what the return address is, we're not home yet.
Yeah, I don't know how to ask the question. Do you believe that an individual, exile is placed upon the individual, or one embraces exile? Does that make sense, that question?
Well, it's obviously a Catholic question, so it's a both and answer.
Okay.
I mean, it's a tension, though. It's not just a paradox. It's a dynamic and difficult tension.
Yeah.
Because how do you accept it as something extrinsic, something painful, something undesirable, and then how do you internalize it? You know, it's clearly sort of an expansion of the notion of carrying your cross.
Yeah, and that's what one of the things you did I thought that was really nice was this sense that the exile is not merely just kind of stuck there, but there is, even in the exile, there's a sense of going out, there's a sense of movement, there's a sense of, as I like the image you said at the beginning, the diaspora, that it's out there but for a purpose, right? That one is not just, woe is me, not just a victim, I'm in exile, but in fact, the Lord can actually operate and work in the means, in the situation that you find yourself.
You know, the operative word, I think, is tension, which has been invoked several times. And the tension that I'm drawn to is the one that Pascal outlined so brilliantly in the Pensée. On the one hand, there is the grandeur to which we have been called by grace, by God. On the other hand, there is the misery in which we are sunk by sin. And you mentioned grave sin, gravitas, gravity, and that is the force that draws us down into a state of doom, dissolution, death. But it's counterbalanced by this other upward movement, this surge of grace, glory, and God. That's the grandeur. So you've got eros, which is life. Then you have thanatos, death. You have love, you have death. And the weight of grace, I think, will always overmaster the weight of sin. And that's the outcome of the pilgrimage, to arrive at that state of glory. And the beachhead, of course, is grace, the launching pad. After this, our exile, we ask Mary, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Amen. Jesus. Mm-hmm. We're on the way, we're in transit, and you're not going to be able to abolish the tension. It goes with you all the time. You're always on the verge, on the cusp of falling down and somehow subjecting yourself, or others will subject you, to the weight of sin and death. The gloom, the gravity, but always there is this prospect of grace that will suddenly lift you up, and you have this moment of exhilaration overmaster.
But it
the
can't
misery.
Be denied that the sin and the culture can't be denied. And you talk about that. How does one in exile actually navigate that? How does one live as an exile in the midst of literally a world that they don't, is not their home, but it is where they are?
You know, you just spoke of the upward surge, and it just evoked the Sursum Corda, lift up your hearts. Because we do that every time we bow our heads or just close our eyes or begin to pray. We lift our hearts and minds to heaven, to God. We do that liturgically because the liturgy is the prayer of the mystical body of Christ. And liturgy is a theme that runs like a thread throughout the whole thing, holding all the pearls, we hope, in place. But liturgy we also describe as the engine of history, kind of taking a line from Marx and showing that it's not economics, it's not enslavement, it's not, exploiting the worker. It really is liturgy. And I think this also helps us understand the lived experience of that tension, because you work for 6 days, you rest the seventh, but the purpose of the day of rest is obviously a day of worship. And so what we do throughout salvation history, we indicate that liturgy is the thing that gets pilgrims home. We had a blast, Brandon and I, talking about our family vacations down to the shore, Hilton Head, for 25 years for my family. And, always an hour out, the youngest kids are saying, are we there yet? And it's like, can I strangle him? It's so frustrating because it's hard for everyone, but especially for the young. And then, of course, we set their hearts on the beach and everything else. Whereas in the liturgy, we set our hearts on home. We set our hearts on God. And it's not an accident that the first 9 signs in Egypt were just plagues. But the 10th one was a liturgy, the Passover. And that is what sprang the door open so that they could come out. And when they came out, they didn't just look back on the liturgy. They didn't even fully realize what Moses had planned for them. When they got to Sinai, it wasn't for a constitutional convention or a family reunion. It was that, but much more. It was liturgy. It was worship. It was sacrifice. It was lifting up our hearts and thanking God, praising Him, and then falling right back into sin again with the golden calf. And God even uses the gold to melt that, to form, it's like how God always writes straight with crooked lines. Yeah. So that whatever tension, whatever weakness, whatever, even when we're on the brink of despair, He'll use that as the material for the altar to burn as a living sacrifice. Yeah,
I love that you turned to liturgy, because it strikes me in particular, one of the most interesting places here is maybe the Eucharist. As this place, because the Eucharist, as the primary liturgical expression of the Catholic life, holds in this balance, like reaching back, it's a memory, right? It's a memorial offering. We're remembering the sacrifice of Calvary. Yeah. But we also have a presence, right? The real presence. Our Lord is present, body and blood, soul and divinity there. But there's also the anticipatory.
Right.
So right, all the tensions we're talking about are present in the Eucharist, that you have this dynamic. And it strikes me that one of the things that your book recalls is, I think in particular, that memory dimension, the part of what a pilgrim has to do or someone in exile has to do is they have to remember, right? If you think of like the great exile, texts of the Old Testament, they're remembering Zion. You know, they're weeping by the rivers of Babylon as they think of Zion, mm-hmm. right? And that theme of memory, I think, is so important. And this is why I think this biblical theology that moves us from the Old Testament into the New Testament is like, while we're here in this exile, how do we have hope? How do we have a kind of anticipation of what's to come, even though it's just a shadowy celestial city? It's because we remember God's works. I mean, that's the whole theme of the Old Testament, right? It's like, this is the God who liberated us from slavery in Egypt. This right. is the God who promised by himself to Abraham that he would, bring universal blessing. And it seems like that memory dimension, we have to cling to that, and the memory of God's graces to point us to the destination.
You pointed to the Eucharist, and that's why a number of readers have picked up this narrative arc that links Catholics in exile, especially to the Lamb's Supper. Mm-hmm. Because when we go to Mass, we're in heaven, whether we know it or not. It sure helps to know it, but it doesn't change anything not to. So the same songs, the prayers, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, all of this is splashed throughout all of the pages of the Apocalypse to show us that the Eucharistic Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lamb of God. And as you were talking about remembering, I was reminded of, we've had this conversation before, I suspect, where the Eucharist is the body of Christ. We do this in remembrance of him, but it's also the mystical body.
Right.
And so it's sort of a mixed metaphor because we're remembering with our mind, but as members of his mystical body, the Eucharist literally remembers us to his body. It's like, wow.
Wow. Okay. There's a lot more for us to be able to discuss, so please stay with us.
Exile makes me think this is not our home. We're only here temporarily. Our home is ultimately in heaven. So we're not meant to be comfortable here. In preparation, I would say it's really important to frequent the sacraments. The sacrament of reconciliation is meant to keep us on the mark.
Walk in the footsteps of saints and martyrs on a Franciscan University pilgrimage. You'll explore the treasures of your Catholic heritage in the Holy Land, Poland, France, Austria, Italy, and more destinations. Find out more at franciscan.edu/pilgrimages.
Welcome back, and thank you for joining us. You're watching Franciscan University Presents, which we record here in the ComArts studio at Franciscan University in Steubenville. Our students are operating all the cameras and the equipment, and our theology professors, Dr. Martin and Dr. Owens, and I are speaking with Dr. Scott Hahn on the themes of his book, Catholics in Exile. One of the things that I appreciated, Scott, was this sense that just because you're in exile doesn't mean that you're paralyzed, but you actually have to live, right? You live in exile.
That's right.
And you talk about that in Jeremiah, about some of the things that one has to do while one is in exile. So
right.
Maybe speak to that.
A lot of people we know, growing up evangelical, had Jeremiah 29:11 as their life verse.
Coffee cup.
Yeah, right.
Yesterday.
I mean, Romans 8:28 right. is mine. Yeah. Kimberly considered Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for woe, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. But what people don't realize, I mean, it's pretty obvious that before you get to verse 11, you got to go through the first 10 verses, And the first 10 verses represent a letter that Jeremiah wrote to these absolutely bewildered exiles. Mm-hmm. It's the first generation, it might have even been the first year that they are there in exile, just wondering, what do we do? Because when you look at the Mosaic Law and you realize like 85% of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is liturgical legislation that has to do with the pilgrim feasts and the sacrifices and the tithes. And we can't do any of this because
we
can't get to Jerusalem.
Right.
And in just a few years, there is no Jerusalem, nor any temple, nor priesthood, nor sacrificial system. And it's like, say what? The greatest crisis of faith ever evoked for the faithful in the Old Testament. And so the advice that Jeremiah gives is not only practical, how to seven steps It's all of that. But it's a penetrating and profound insight into the very nature of Israel's calling. Because if you were called to be at Mount Sinai, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a strong nation. I'll make Israel great again. You'll be a prosperous nation. You'll be a power. No, you'll be a holy nation. Mm. If you tap into the inner logic of being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, then you would probably deduce that exile, that is scattering among all of the nations, will probably be the result of our calling. But they wanted to be like the Gentiles. They wanted to be like all of the other nations, strong, prosperous, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's sort of like, you want to be like the Gentiles? Then to the Gentiles you go.
Okay,
you
know? Exactly.
You get what you want. And so if you want to be holy and you end up in exile, first of all, he says, build houses and live in them. Not simply rent apartments, not just pop tents, you know. Build houses. Develop a future vision, you know, and live in them. It isn't like aggrandize wealth. It isn't subvert the economy. It isn't like take over the city. Just be practical, build houses and live in them. Second, plant gardens and eat the produce. In other words, get to work. Get your hands dirty. I love it, you know, because then you're not just there holding your breath for seeing how long you're going to be there. Then thirdly, it's take wives and have sons and daughters. In other words, make it family-centered so that it's not just a house for you. It's not just your own private garden. It really is a family. It's an extended intergenerational family, because step four is then take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Create a kind of social, spiritual network. And so what you discover is that those who just simply follow the first four steps flourished spiritually, perhaps more than economically, and set in motion what we read about, say, in Daniel. Mm-hmm. In the first five chapters of Daniel, he's in exile in Babylon, and his obedience sets in motion the grace of conversion for Nebuchadnezzar. It's short-lived. He has to be converted again and again. But it's shocking that it would even be a possibility. Number five is multiply there and do not decrease. Mm-hmm. So you go back to be fruitful and multiply, and it's like, you want us to multiply in Babylon? And there ends up so many more Jews in Babylon than were back in Judea, that even when they return from exile, there's still a kind of whopping disproportionate ratio. And that's not altogether evil. You know, and then number six is seek the welfare of the city to which the Lord your God has driven you. It's seek the shalom. No, Jerusalem is rooted in the term shalom, peace, Salem. But you want us to extend peace and welfare, shalom, to these pagans? Yeah, exactly. And they end up doing it sometimes in spite of themselves, but it's so beyond counterintuitive. But the seventh is, not surprisingly, the most important one, and that is pray. Pray to the Lord constantly, but also pray to the Lord constantly on behalf of the city to which you've been driven. And it's like our hearts are exploding because that's not what we expected. You know, and our brains are ignited. It's like, okay, how do we do this? And I love it because it becomes a blueprint for the new evangelization.
Yeah. I love it because it's so incarnational. I mean, it's so very Franciscan. It's not just about that out there, but it's this. We're creating something, we're infiltrating, we're being a part of, and then that's ultimately how it brings change. I remember
infiltrating, but like leaven and bread.
Yeah, exactly. And then we're seeing that honestly in some of the European countries, that Christians aren't literally reproducing. Muslim community is reproducing, right. And they're literally sheerly by numbers. So they're saying, in the midst of your exile, produced.
Right.
Which we know they did in Egypt.
Yeah.
In Egypt,
right.
we hear about that the Hebrews had obeyed God so well, yes, that they had multiplied to this like amazing extent, which is why the Egyptians, that's the thing that struck me too, is when Jeremiah gives them this advice, if I was a good Jew who knew Jewish history, is the last time we multiplied, the Egyptian people enslaved us. This didn't work very well. The last time we tried this route of multiplying and having as many children as you can, doesn't always work. I also love the image of the gardening, because you have this linguistic connection that comes through in English between cultic as liturgical and worship, and to cultivate a plant, to grow something. And so there's something about getting out of your paralysis and doing something that like excites. And I think we all have that. You know, Augustine uses these two phrases I love, which is a blessed impulsiveness and a holy haste.
Yeah.
When you think of, and what a characteristic of the saint that is, you know, you think of the great saints, Saint Francis or Antony of Egypt, where they hear the gospel and they move. There's a responsiveness to the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Yeah, I just love the simplicity of it, though, is that nothing of those seven things,
right,
everybody can do that.
Right.
You know, everybody, it's not just the intellectual, it's not the, it's everybody can do those seven things.
It's not as, you know, it's much easier in a way than setting apart your firstlings of the herds and flocks to bring them up to Jerusalem for sacrifice. I mean, it was a bloody thing. Mm. You know, the temple was a slaughterhouse, among other things, you know. But even more, it shows not that liturgy is unimportant, but it indicates something of a mystery that all the way back in Exodus 25, verses 9 and following, when Moses got the blueprint for the tabernacle, it was according to the Tavnit, which is translated as pattern, but it might as well be the blueprint that he saw in heaven. So there's always been a tabernacle, a temple in heaven. There's always been a heavenly Jerusalem. There's always been a liturgy. Granted, in the old, it's exclusively angelic. The dynamic fulfillment of that in the new is that saints and angels are together worshiping, singing the same songs. But the idea that you are basically living out the law of love, loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, maybe Jesus was right after all.
Maybe
the law and the prophets hang entirely upon those two great commandments.
And you speak in that, near this, maybe second to last chapter, and that love is that's called the holiness.
That is.
You talk about holiness isn't just not doing or doing, but it's ultimately, it's loving well.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I want to make this opportunity, I just want to take this opportunity to make an invitation for people to study the Word of God, because it's a map of reality. It's not just ancient history. It's sort of like atheist scholars are identifying the importance of exile so well, better than most of us who are striving to be faithful. They see that exile is like, practically speaking, slavery, exile, diaspora, 80, 90% of the Israelite historical experience, so much so that the radical critical minimalists are basically saying that the entire Old Testament was probably actually written in the exile or in the post-exilic period. One guy goes so far as to say, Thomas Thompson, that, you know, when he read Narnia to his kids at night, he had a sense of this must have been what the law and the prophets were like for the exiles. And it's like, you have it exactly, as my mom would say, bass-ackwards. You know, the tail is wagging the dog. But the very fact that you could misread it that way is so profoundly revealing, because it isn't as though we're dealing with plan B or C or D when the people of God are in exile. This is the mysterious fulfillment of a plan that no human would have ever come up with.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the whole movement, I think, of history is from Eden to exile to eternity.
Right.
A kind of progression, a continuum, which only makes sense, I think, in the light of the incarnation, the definitive revelation from God. What really haunts me is the line from the Psalm 137, I think. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And I can understand, while for the Jew, life is strange, displaced, uprooted, exile seems to be the motif which defines their predicament. But for the Christian, the world is no longer strange. God having entered it and made it into a garden, Eden has been restored. That's the paradigm shift that I think we organize our lives around. And then you wonder, well, if that's true, why then aren't Christians happier? Why aren't they more joyful, rhapsodic? The war is over. We've won. It's just a matter of convincing the enemy to lay down his arms, because Christ has vanquished. Fear not, because I have overcome the world. It's no longer strange. I have visited the world. I've made my dwelling in your midst. So why aren't Christians feeling a greater sense of liberation?
Well, I mean, I sympathize with unbelievers at a deep level, because in hearing you, I'm tempted to say, okay, so you call this victory? know, right? This is the triumph of the cross, but it's only visible on the other side.
Yeah.
And the resurrection of Jesus is not just a resuscitation, it's not just a miracle, it's a historical event, but it's not just, you know, for a clean getaway, you know, the ascension. It really is the transfiguration of our bodies eventually.
Yeah.
And it gives us that future orientation without which we will never be able to make sense out of the cross and its triumph. You know, I mentioned this during the break, you know, the Chavad movement of the Orthodox Jews that follow Rabbi Schneerson, who is the seventh in the line of the Lubavitchers. You know, they have single-handedly created a new evangelization for non-practicing Jews. And when John Paul explained what he meant by the new evangelization, it didn't exclude evangelizing unbelievers. It focused on re-evangelizing the de-Christianized, re-evangelizing the baptized who were sacramentalized but never really converted. You know, and there are, I mean, their name is Legion, for there are millions. And so if we would do, I mean, when Schneerson taught his followers in Chavad, and the term itself points to wisdom and understanding and knowledge, it's an acrostic. And he's pointing how you could teach a non-practicing Jew simply how to light a Sabbath candle and find joy, light in the darkness. What we could do as Catholics with the sacraments and the sacramentals is exponentially greater than that.
Right.
You know, and you're seeing an explosion of Orthodox Jewish conversion, the likes of which they never saw before. And I would say Schneerson's wisdom is so rooted in the exile. How did the Jews who flourished in the exile possibly do so?
Yeah.
And they do what they can. If it's just the Sabbath, but not the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, if it's just the prayer, you mentioned Psalm 137. How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Let's just hang up our lyres here by the waters of Babylon. Well, they're irrigation canals, technically, in the Hebrew. But the point is, learn to sing the Psalms of David and create a longing in your heart, and then your tormentors are going to say, hey, sing us one of those songs. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
Psalm 137 just sparkles. I'm so glad you mentioned that. We forgot to put it in the book adequately, you know.
I was just going to point out that theme of mirth and gladness, where you just talk about this as a sign of renewed life. And just briefly pointing to that text from Jeremiah 33, that it's precisely the sound of weddings and the sound of singing. And it strikes me that really three of that seven-point plan is about family life and marriage. And so it's inviting them to this joy, ultimately, of the bride and the bridegroom, Christ
that's
and
right.
the church.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah, and what goes through my mind is how do we not sing?
Right.
You know, how do we not sing next to the water of Babylon, next to the river, because of our experience and what we've known and what we've come to experience? How do we not sing? Yeah. So up next, our panel and our guests will share their final thoughts on living as citizens of heaven in the midst of this world. Stay with us.
I was born with a disability, spinal muscular atrophy. So I'm really looking forward to heaven and being able to run and to be like incredibly physically active. But I would say deeper than that, I also realize that my heart longs for God. Like St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless. So I understand and I have this hope for God's love, because I know that will fulfill me. And while I'm here on earth, nothing can fulfill me like God can.
When you see the world through a Catholic lens, you see God's hand at work in human history. You see the true, the good, the beautiful. Franciscan University of Steubenville's Master of Arts in Catholic Studies is an online program that offers courses in literature, biology, art, theology, psychology, all taught from a distinctively Catholic perspective, so you can see the world with Catholic eyes. Find out more about the Masters in Catholic Studies. Go to franciscan.edu/mcs.
Welcome back to Franciscan University Presents. We've come to our final segment. So, Regis, your final thoughts?
Yeah, that theme that we were talking about near the end of how do I sing the Lord's song in a strange land, a foreign land, a land that is distant and unfriendly. And it did strike me that in the context of the Christian message, the land is no longer strange. It's been domesticated by grace, and the presence of glory is here among us even now, even if we see but through a glass darkly. So it's a redeemed actuality. That should give us, I think, the springboard of hope. But then it occurred to me that it's not our song that we sing. Christ is singing that song to the Father, and he invites us to join in, to somehow amplify the chorus. Joseph Ratzinger, before he became Pope Benedict, suggested that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word burst into song. We need to recover that sense of lyric excitement. You see it in Judaism, certainly, but Christianity deepens it, consummates it, and provides a personal presence. Christ is singing the song to his Father. He's the Lord of the dance. He invites us to join him on the stage, and he's somehow present in all that is not God. That, I think, is so emancipating, that insight, that maybe we should try to revisit that for our estranged brothers and sisters within the faith already. They've been baptized, but they need to be somehow electrified by a faith that they haven't really explored. They've taken so completely for granted. They have to be shaken free, I think, from the straitjacket, the bourgeois respectability. And in a way, and this returns, I think, to an opening comment I made, when you live in a world that is utterly bourgeois, then what happens eventually is it blows apart because it can't sustain itself, and then you're forced to live on the edge once again. That's the existential threat, but the outcome can be very salutary if people seize the moment and turn it into a kind of kairos, and that's a movement of grace. And your book, I think, helps, I think, to forward that insight. And by the way, the cover is great, but what follows, I think, is even better. The cover is decorative. It's the icing, but it's the cake itself.
That's
substance.
That's
I'll pay you whatever.
That,
okay,
that is so savory.
Okay. Thank you, Regis.
And we're waiting for a sequel.
Right. So thank you for the book first. No, it's really lovely. Two things that I kind of think are related that I wanted to draw out because we haven't really spoken to them particularly. First is the theme of kingship, which seems fitting here. Christ the King Chapel, just down the hill from where we're sitting here, the spiritual center of our campus, is that one of the things that strikes me is one of the things that the people of Israel call upon when they want to be like the nations is they want a king, right? That's one of the things they demand when they want to be like the nations is they want a king. And they specifically want a king because they want a king so they can have conquest, right, like the other nations, rather than have God give them the land and trust in God's conquest. Well, one of the things that's interesting, right, is when they return from exile, and you point this out in the book, they never get the kingship back.
No monarchy ever
There's
again.
No monarch ever again. They still don't have a monarch.
Except God.
Except God, right? And then Christ brings that together with the humanity and divinity. But when we think of Christ the King, and what that means is part of what made Jerusalem a city it was, the city of peace, is because it was the city of the King. And when you went on pilgrimage, yes, certainly, undoubtedly, you went on pilgrimage to the temple. But you have to think, when you had the Davidic monarch, your pilgrimage was also just as much a pilgrimage to the city of the King. And so it struck me, when you take this theme of pilgrimage, the difference between maybe exile and pilgrimage, and we were talking about that tension, is pilgrimage has a clear destination. Exile, you don't know when you're going to go.
Right.
And we do have that. The Lord comes like a thief in the night. But pilgrimage, there's a clear destination. And we're going to the city of the King, right? And that changes the tenor of our whole life. And when you go to the city of the King, what are you doing? A pilgrimage, and a pilgrimage in this way is a liturgical act. All pilgrimages are a liturgical act. Is there is a kind of, and you talked about this, it's not our song. We're singing Christ's song. Is that we're entering into a tradition, we're entering into a liturgy that's not our own. And so rather than getting caught up in the paralysis, and you're right to use that word, a paralysis where we think of needing to create ourselves or make our own meaning, instead we've become free, we're able to get down and work because we enter into this pilgrimage, we enter into this work that's the King's work, and we're on destination to the King's city. So that was my takeaway, is that when we go to the King's city, we do the Lord's work, and we do the Lord's worship on the way.
It's a pleasure to have you with
me. Thank you.
I would say the cumulative effect of Regis and Shane in my heart is such that, you know, in some ways, this book may prove to be the very thing not only that I needed and Brandon needed, getting back to the question, why did you write this? Because I needed it, and so did he. But I think most Catholics I know do too, because right now we feel like foreigners. You know, we're strangers in a strange land, Babylon or whatever you want to call it. It's redeemed, it's potentially holy, and yet. And so what I would propose to Catholics who are looking around at leadership that is corrupt and confusing, you know, and mostly in the state and all of the different secular countries, but even in the church. Even in the diocese, even in the parish, we won't go there. But at the same time, what we'll discover is if we did go there, we would find nothing new. You know, that this is what the Holy Family faced. This is what the Lord and his 12 disciples faced on Holy Week, et cetera, et cetera. So what do? Do we wax nostalgic for the pre-conciliar glory days that were not really glory days? Do we wax nostalgic for the 13th, the greatest of centuries, as Father Walsh entitled that book? You know, no. I mean, we learn from history, but we move forward. Do we then give into anger? Do we give into depression? Do we give into sadness and a sense of bewildered blame gaming? You know, all of that would be fully understandable, but it would all be destructive. It would be all counterproductive. And so the constructive, the productive, the positive force of really rediscovering what life in exile is all about, it's never apart from the Eucharist. So it's never apart from Christ, who is the King. We're entering the New Jerusalem. We've got hope, and a lot of it. And it's practical. It's not just ethereal. And so I just have to say thank you for the conversation, because now I had to rewrite the book almost entirely.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, again, the book is Catholic in Exile. Thank you so much, Scott. It's really wonderful. If you'd like to learn more about today's topic, we have a free handout, which would be available to you. It's a short selection of Scott's book. It's yours for free by going online to faithandreason.com/presents or by calling the number we'll provide momentarily. A number of times as I was reading your book, I recounted and remembered a story. I was able to go to China a couple of times, and I was working largely with the underground church. And one individual was sharing with me his life of faith. He was baptized as a child, as a baby, and then didn't have another sacrament until he was 15 years old.
Wow.
And he said that in the evening they would have dinner, and the mother and father would close the door, they would close the blinds, and they would quietly share the story of faith with their son. His name was James. And this went on for 15 years, every evening, and they would pray the rosary together, and they would share the stories that they remembered. And I just thought of that in my mind, that's exile, right? I think, but in some ways, our exile is more dangerous because they knew it, that the Christian, Catholic Christians in the underground church knew that there was something. And yet I think we've made too much peace with this world that we live in. And they really brought to me that ultimately, they remembered. I was just struck with that. They remembered, and you were talking about the last thing you said about the Eucharist, is that very thing. At the heart of the Eucharist is remembering, right? Whether it be a small room in China where they remembered, whether it be a massive cathedral where we remember. We remember that this is not our home, that we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims on exile that ultimately are leading us to some place. So I appreciate the thoughts and reflections, Scott. And to remind those who are able to watch that we have a place and home, a place that we're called to. It's ultimately home. It's home with heaven. Maybe the last thought. John Paul stated that all of the Christian life is a pilgrimage to the heart of the Father. Mm-hmm. And this is where this is always leading us. It is leading us to the heart of the Father. In the Eucharist, that veil is torn open. We experience that. So we thank you for your works. So we ask, pray for a moment, Lord, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us who are in exile. But in the midst of our exile, we never stop singing. We never stop remembering, knowing that ultimately you are leading us to the place of the Father. May the Lord bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.
Download a free handout on today's topic at faithandreason.com/presents. You can also watch past episodes of Franciscan University Presents or request the handout by emailing us at presents@franciscan.edu. Or reach us by phone for today's handout by calling 800-783-6447. That's 800-783-6447.